starting at verse 14, but no better musical introduction could be given for the theme of what Isaiah wants to tell us tonight than those two songs about the glory of God. You remember in the Truman Show, Jim Carrey's character discovers through a series of pretty interesting and hilarious events that he's actually in the middle of a reality show that started even before his birth. And every other person he has ever known is a paid actor. His wife, his parents, everybody at work, all of his friends, everybody. And it drives him crazy, of course. Unbeknownst to him, he's been the central character on this reality show his entire life. And at the end of the movie, you know, the producers have kept him on this island by his fear of the water. So in the climactic final scenes of the movie, he gets in a little boat that his father supposedly drowned in, and he sails that boat out to the edge of reality till the tip of that boat crashes into the end of the set that he was living on. He finds the door to reality. Well, Isaiah wants to do that with us tonight. He wants us to get into our little boat and discover the world beyond this world, the world of real reality, of his prophecy, of his glory that's coming in the future for the worldwide happiness of Christ. We need that happy, beautiful, glorious vision of our future so that we won't go, as it were, crazy, stir crazy at least, in this wicked world we live in the reality show the devil wants you to live in, that's different than the show, as it were, that God wants you to live in. God wants you to live in the new reality of his future, of his kingdom, because we can live in that kingdom starting right now. We need that vision. It can get depressing. It can get distressing. Otherwise, I received an email not long ago from a seminary friend who said what many of us are thinking. He said, in the last week or so, I've not wanted to turn on the television or read any article in the paper as I usually do. The world is just too ugly and disturbing. Fear the future as we deal with terrorists who openly behead people and blow up little girls at concerts. Solicitations for pornography constantly in our inboxes. Upside down morality that elevates tolerance above everything else. And then I look in my own heart and see the materialism and the criticism and the lust and the lies. All this is to say, I can't imagine I'm the only one who is particularly struck by the darkness and depravity of our world. We can easily feel so hopeless about this world we live in and the future we face. Yes, from a horizontal view, just looking around at everything that goes on in the evening news and in our own hearts, we can be distressed about our future. But, as we've just sung about, the Bible records a different kind of future, a future in the prophecies that Isaiah, along with others, record for us when the gospel will wash over the entire world, transforming it by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has committed himself to that future, to our future. His grace will triumph universally, and the races and the cultures and the nations of this world will have a place of honor in God's plan. So we have a reason to expect sweeping spiritual revival throughout the world, not just in our own hearts, not just in our own denomination, but around this world, no matter what opposition the devil throws against it. That prophecy, of course, doesn't begin just with Isaiah. We remember Genesis 12, where the gospel proclamation ignites, where God promises that in the Messiah, all the nations of the earth, he tells Abraham, will be blessed. The goodness of God is a spreading nature. It's a sweeping nature. It's a growing nature. Christianity is not just a private preference. It's an uncontainable power for world renewal. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and that light, that powerful beaming, streaming light, illuminates everything all around it. And thus that gospel will light up the whole world. We remember it from Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship you. We remember it from earlier in this same book in Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow from it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. We remember it from Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came like one of a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We remember it from Paul's writing in Philippians 2, that classic passage on the humiliation of Christ, where he said, in being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, both of things on earth and things under the earth, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We remember it from Revelation 7, where John records, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is not some tangent. This is not some hobby horse in the Bible. This is the Bible. This is the gospel message. If we enjoy Christ at the present moment, and we should, there is a hope and a future that secures that truth for all of eternity. The gospel is good news. Without this kind of promise, without this kind of future, it really would be depressing. But the gospel must and does announce his final victory. 1 Corinthians 3:21, all things are yours, whether in the present or the future. Romans 8, neither things present nor things to come will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it begs the question, why, pray tell, do we fear the future? It can only bring us more of the love and the glory of God. So let's step into the boat tonight of the prophetic word and by faith sail away into that age to come, when everyone will be a brother and sister, when crime will be subject just for historical study because crime will not exist, where a mighty peace will stand guard over our hearts and our lives and our minds. If you by faith can see that future, you can face anything in the present. Revival then is more than just the awakening of a single church. Revival is indeed the future of the world. Sometimes when a disaster happens, a 9/11 or something like that, even the newscasters will say, what's this world coming to? Well, this world, friend, is coming to Jesus. It may not look like it on the evening news, but Isaiah records it for us, for our hope and for our future. He doesn't tell us when exactly these things are going to happen. His intention is simply to strengthen our confidence in the final proof of the gospel, in the promises of God, because we simply can't live without that confidence. But it starts with sort of a backward picture, the before picture, if you would, in Isaiah 59 in verses 14 and 15. He says, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. You thought the truth wars were sad in our day and all the fake news everywhere. Isaiah is the proclaimer of fake news, as it were. He's saying, just look around. Truth is nowhere to be found. Justice is absent. This is how God finds us as he begins the process of world renewal. Interestingly, in the Hebrew, these four key words in verse 14 all appear at the center of the line in the original Hebrew text. It says, turn back is justice, and righteousness stands afar off. Stumbled in the public squares has truth, and uprightness cannot enter. These four realities that hold society together, truth, uprightness, justice, and righteousness, are centered in the wording of this text. But Isaiah's saying that at the beginning of the project, these realities, which would and should come naturally to us at the core of our beings, at the center of our life together, are in fact not what we experience. We don't experience it in our hearts. We don't experience it in our lives. We don't experience it in our culture. To one degree or another, every one of us, every home, every society tells the same story of the human will suppressing that truth. Left to ourselves, we are truth resistant. That's why throughout history, every Bedford Falls eventually becomes a Pottersville. It just has to because of us. Without God's intervention, you can hear fallen humanity cry out, even in Lenin's famous remark summarizing his political life. Just two words in Russian. Who? Whom? Lenin was saying that the only question is, who's going to oppress you? The only question is, who deserves to be attacked next? They're going to stab you if you don't stab them first. That's his modus operandi. Well, that's the history of the world, because truth is lacking. And it seems that God does nothing about it too often. But instead, Isaiah sees the real truth, the truth beyond the headlines. Look at verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Is Isaiah saying that God is taken by surprise by this lack of truth, this lack of righteousness, this lack of justice? No. His point is basically twofold. First, God is not indifferent to the evil. He's not indifferent to the wrong. He is incensed. And secondly, we cannot rescue ourselves. There's no man. There's no interceder. There is no power of humanity that can do anything about this. God saw that there was no man. Only God can save us. How does He do it? Verse 17, He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. God is a warrior, and he has in himself all the weapons that are necessary for him to win. Throughout these two verses here, clothing is a metaphor for how God displays himself. And a final day is coming when God is dressed to the nines with his weapons of justice and righteousness and wrath. He'll appear on the human scene to settle every score with perfect holiness, righteousness, and justice. And there will be no hiding place, however remote. That's why he says, even to the coastlands, you can go out as far as you want, and you can't escape his wrath and justice. So we should never give up. We should never give in. The apparent strength of the devil and his enemies and evil around us is actually just a colossal hoax. The present evil age is weak. It's getting older. It is passing away. It's like the Nazi generals, the last days of the Third Reich. The bombings coming every single day, exploding everything around, and still they fight on in a losing cause. Why? Because it is a lost cause. And they're trying for their country, perhaps, or for their own honor, to hold out till the very end to see whether it's the Russians or the Americans that will capture them. Well, that's a picture, however dim or remote, of the future of the world. Satan and all of his enemies will hold on to the very last stretch, but it is a losing proposition against an almighty God. Verse 19, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. And he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Right now, the progress of the gospel in our hearts, in our homes, in our churches can seem very slow and very tedious, but the present is not the measure of the future. The glory of the Lord will rise over the earth like a flashing flood, spurred on by the Holy Spirit, sweeping opposition away, dissolving hostility into true reverence. And that day will bring the final victory of our Redeemer. In ancient Israel, of course, a Redeemer was a member of the family who shouldered a relative's need as if it were his own. For example, if a person incurred so much debt that they had to sell themselves into slavery, then a redeemer would buy that person's freedom back for them. That's an Old Testament picture of Christ himself. He is a redeemer of people who have sinned their way all the way into slavery. And the measure of his commitment to them is the covenant of verse 21. This is really the pivot. This is the hinge of this entire passage, the covenant of the Spirit and Word. So we had the previous picture of what was so horrible and so tragic as the world looks like it's completely against God, no truth, no justice, no righteousness anywhere. And yet there is a pivot, verse 21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is the hinge upon which this entire prophecy swings from the before picture to the after picture. What makes the difference in the world as it is now and the world of God's future promise is God's covenant. Isaiah shifts from poetry to prose here. He puts it in very declarative, plain language. And twice here, he declares how resolved he is. That's what the thus says the Lord is about. What is a covenant? Of course, a biblical covenant is God pledging himself to us so that he becomes our God and we become his people. We've made this world a mess from Adam all the way to us. But God will not accept defeat because His love is not just a favorable mood swing. He loves us for reasons deep within His own being, and He declares His love with a solemn oath. You can read about that in Hebrews 6. He guarantees our future, and He explains how He's going to get us there. He gives us His Spirit and His Word, and He'll never take them away. We should never separate, of course, the Spirit from the Word. God doesn't. We need both in our hearts. We need both in our church. We need both in His kingdom. Without the Spirit, we get dry. Without the Word, we get weird. But the Spirit and the Word together are enough in His kingdom to recreate the world. The Heidelberg Catechism of 1563 teaches us to say it this way. I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and the Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. That's what His kingdom looks like. That's what His church looks like, the Spirit and the Word together. But there is a problem in this key verse, in verse 21. Maybe you've already noticed it. You look at the pronouns. This is my covenant with them, he begins. Who are they? Well, he tells us, those in Jacob who turn from transgression in verse 20. God's covenant is with repentant people. That makes sense. No problem there. But then in the next verse, in verse 21, he says, my Spirit that is upon you. Is this just bad grammar in the Bible? You know, he switches from them to you. You should never do that in writing, by the way. Keep your pronouns proper. But here he says, my Spirit that is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth. Well, who in the world is that? Well, that's our problem. But it's the cash value of this entire verse. Who does you in verse 21 refer to? We might think that the you is the same as in the next verse in chapter 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come. That would make sense, but it can't be. Because in Hebrew, unlike in English, second person pronouns have gender. I knew you came to church tonight hoping that Brother Todd would talk about second person male and female gender pronouns in the Hebrew, and so, you know, I'm here to satisfy you. The you, this is not really that complicated, just want to explain it. The you in verse 21 is masculine, while the you that's translated for us in verse 1 of chapter 60 is feminine. And why is it feminine? Because it's referring to Zion. And the same way you name a boat, or the same way you name a car, or something like that, even in English, as something feminine, in Old Testament culture, Zion, the city of God, is always thought of as feminine. So the masculine you of verse 21 isn't Zion. It's not the people of God. Well, who is God speaking to then? Well, the short answer is, Isaiah doesn't emphatically tell us. He's allowing some mystery here, but I think I'm on good terms to say, in verse 21, out of the blue, we're overhearing a conversation. We're overhearing God promising to give an unidentified someone His Word and His Spirit forever for the benefit of repentant people. Who is that person? Well, if you've been following along, you don't really have to be taking notes, but if you've been awake on Sunday nights for the last year, I believe this anonymous figure Isaiah has already been portraying to us previously is the servant of the Lord throughout this prophecy in this book. In chapter 42, the servant of the Lord is God's covenant with us. In chapter 53, the servant of the Lord has many spiritual offspring to whom He gives His own righteousness. So taking into account the categories of the whole Bible, in verse 21, the Father is pledging to the Son how He's going to bless us. God's promise then is not just to us. God made an eternal covenant with His Son. And we've been made part of something in that covenant vast and glorious and ancient. God has committed Himself to renew the world by His Spirit and Word through His Son, a commitment not based on what we deserve, but rather on the pledge to the commitment that He had eternally in the Trinity with the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. So world renewal is as certain as God's faithfulness to His own nature. Is the Trinity going to ever stop existing? Is God the Father ever going to stop keeping His promises to the Son? Well, I'll let you figure that one out. So Isaiah urges us here, look up, believe it, trust the promises. Know the future is in My hands. That's the hinge. Well, then what's the after picture? That begins with the new chapter. You know, the Bible wasn't written in chapter and verse, so we're going to just go right on, like most preachers, just ignore time, ignore the fact that we're starting a new chapter. None of that matters. No, but in context, it really does matter. It really does fit. So He's telling us, hey, this really matters in verse 21. Here's the hinge. The before picture changes. Well, what's the after picture? Verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come. Now it is us. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Think of the sparkling eyes of a child on Christmas morning. That's the picture of the vision of the new light that arises in verse 1. Jesus, whose first coming was the dawn of the glory of the Lord, is a sight to cheer us on as His children, as His covenant people. God, in fact, has not abandoned this world. He will never walk away from the place where the blood of His Son was shed. So here's His plan, verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But upon you the Lord will arise, and His glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Isaiah is using the metaphor of a city to describe the people of God here. That explains this political imagery in this chapter. But the message is deeply spiritual. The New Testament tells us in Hebrews 12 that through conversion to Christ, we've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We've joined a spiritual culture that will transform and remake the entire world. Isaiah 60 really has very little to do with the present city of Jerusalem. It has very little to do with the modern state of Israel. But it has everything to do with the new Jerusalem that the whole world will become. Right now, our tragic world is suffocating under this thick darkness of evil and unbelief he writes about here. But God will arise, and his glory will be seen. Where? Isaiah says, it will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light. The world will be lightened and brightened by the glory of God the Father in the church. When God makes his presence manifest among us, and we discard all falsehood and all unrighteousness, and we are changed more and more to the image of his Son, then worldly people will sense the change, will be drawn willingly in these last days into God's kingdom. God's glory alone is what makes us compelling. It's not about us and our bright future. It's not about us and our talents. It is about us living the gospel as God makes us more and more like his blessed Son. Isaiah can see masses of people from all over the world migrating into the church, the whole world on pilgrimage to honor the church. So he says in verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. God has not revealed himself in the final analysis in an array of many religions, but through Christ alone. Isaiah sees the implications of that. It means there is only one culture of salvation, one true message of salvation through the Christian church. He isn't saying Christians will be the bosses and everybody else will serve us. That's not the point. That way of thinking belongs to this present evil age. But he is saying that the message that we hold and the truth that we proclaim changes the nations as they come to the glory of Christ to reunite the human race. The church will no longer be persecuted. The world will no longer be aggressive and hostile. The church will be the lead culture of the world. No more inferiority or superiority. We are all collectively one in Him. We'll be at our best in Christ. The world will hurry to be a part of it, and they will not come in empty-handed. Verse 6, they shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. The good news of the gospel will go out from the church and will echo back through all the nations. They shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Well, how'd they get it in the first place? Because we shared it. Because Christ spoke through us, and the worship of the nations will be acceptable to God because it will be offered on His altar, the cross. The nations will be true to themselves in all their fascinating human variations. They look different, they sound different, they speak different. But through them, the nations will gather to worship the one sacrifice of Christ. They will beautify that house of God. Verse 11, the gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you will perish. Those nations shall utterly be laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The best explanation of this is the New Testament. The Apostle John writes of that New Jerusalem as all the nations come in at the end of time. Revelation 21, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates shall never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into that holy city. Human literature and music and dress and all the aspects of culture, but every one of them purified and consecrated to Christ alone, flowing into the church, enriching everyone, beautifying the place of God's presence. Can you picture it? We understand that just a little bit when we travel to other nations. You go to Africa and you you know, hear a concert by those African people on those metal drums, and you think, now this sounds a little bit different than First Baptist Church Dallas. Well, indeed it does. And you go to the Caribbean and you hear something else, or you go back through time, and in that day you'll maybe be hearing a string quartet from Vienna playing Mozart, and here comes a steel drum band from the Caribbean, here comes a pipe band from Scotland in their kilts, and here comes a teenage grunge band from the 60s in California, and all the rest, all gathered together, the best of human culture worshiping Jesus Christ. No one is excluded except those who are too good for Christ and His church. They'll be judged. As God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, and with him who dishonors you, I will curse. The church is the one place of human association where God's mercy is truly experienced. Because of the cross, he says to us, in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. And every faithful gospel Christian, every faithful gospel church is a gateway into the future of the world. Doesn't seem that way at times. Looking around us, paying attention to me, my foibles and my faults, it'll get you into trouble. It's exactly what C.S. Lewis wrote about in his Screwtape Letters, where that senior devil tells the junior devil how exactly to deceive the young Christian. He calls him his patient. He says, one of the great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempers uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham erection of the new building estate. When he goes inside, he's likely to see the local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face. When he goes to his pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has up to now avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. If you get your eyes off of Christ and start looking at me, if I get my eyes off the gospel and start critiquing you, Lewis says, we're playing right into the devil's hands. We're not seeing the vision as Isaiah lays it out, of that future kingdom that's bright, and the nations come to us, and they are all redeemed and restored by Him. We get our eyes on one another, and we'll forget the prophecy of this powerful word and spirit combination. So don't be fooled by human faults, even those in this room. God chose the most unlikely people to bring about His greatness, to magnify His own Son, and He will make all people great. Verse 17, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. In other words, all the human things that you and I might think of are taken up to the next level, and that on steroids. When Christ reigns, everything gets better. He will come to Zion with a plan of urban renewal, as it were, with vast upgrades and state-of-the-art technology and materials. Nothing is second rate. Nothing is halfway with Him. Despite every foolish trade that we have made, squandering what's really worth keeping in our lives and reaching out for what's cheap, Jesus will give back to us everything that is best and perfect and designed by Him. Does that mean we will literally live in a metal or city made, like the last book of the Bible describes it, of jewels and pearls and gold? Well, Isaiah is inviting us to luxuriate in the wonder that Christ is able to do far above anything you could ever ask or think. I think those pictures there are very literal in the fact that they genuinely happen. But whatever we can construct and whatever vision we see in Revelation about how perfect and how wonderful it is, as Paul says, not the half has been told. No eye has seen, no ear has heard all that God has prepared for those who love him and are called into his kingdom. The striking thing about verses 15 through 22 here in Isaiah 60 is their finality. Isaiah continually uses words like forever and age to age and no more and everlasting multiple times in these verses. Our transformation by God's word and spirit will last. It will happen, and it is no fleeting thing that passes away. Verse 20, the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. God stakes his reputation here on his own promise. He will keep it when the right time comes. He won't need favorable circumstances. He won't need our permission. He won't need our cooperation. He'll come suddenly to change the subject all over the world from our depressing false salvations to Christ as our only Savior, as the final endless chapter of this human drama. And if all that's true, and it is, what are the implications? Well, we've traveled through time here in our little boat tonight. We've seen our future and the future of the entire world. Now we're back in our world tonight. Well, what are the implications of what we've just seen? Well, the Bible says of Abraham in Romans 4, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he drew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do just what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. We hear the word. The only question is, by God's grace, will we, like Abraham, believe it? The gospel is God's drawing back the veil, revealing his strong promises, and saying to us, as he said in verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come. Do not cower in fear, as if the future held nothing for you but death. Believe the gospel, swallow it whole. You will grow strong as you give glory to God, day by day, moment by moment, as he shapes you. Sometimes that's painful. But as he shapes you and molds you more and more into his son's image, and your revival will begin even now. As Luther said, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.